Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we will have a special study. It will be retrospectives back to the wars of this nation. I call it Vignettes from Our Nation's Wars, and we'll start that in a few moments, but first we must pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. Let's pray. Father, we are indeedly grateful to You for the day that we salute today. We thank You for those who have gone into harm's way, beginning with the war for independence and going down to the present hour. Many have gone into the field of fray. Some have survived, some have not, but all have served the country and done their duty. And so on this Veterans Day weekend, it is our prayer that as we think through some of the incidences that have occurred over the 240 years of our nation's freedom, that we will reflect back upon those we know personally that have given their all or done their duty in defense of this client nation and the freedom that You have provided that has been maintained down to this hour. We thank You for the day. We thank You for those who've served, and we pray that today we will mentally salute each and every one of them. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to introduce it a little bit here. We've got two sessions here, and we'll move through this, but I've selected some things from a few of the wars and some of the incidences that have occurred in each of the ones we'll note. Veterans Day, by the way, was originated as Armistice Day, which was set aside by the United States, Great Britain, and France to commemorate the ending of World War I, which occurred on November the 11th of 1918. After World War II, it was recognized as a day of tribute to the veterans and the dead of that conflict as well. In 1954, after the Korean War, the date was officially designated in the United States as Veterans Day to honor servicemen in all U.S. wars. Observance during the day has become a means of remembrance for all those who serve in our country's wars, with special encomiums for those who gave their lives in search and service of the country. Now, first of all, let's take a look at a vignette from World War I. Although victory was declared over Germany on November the 11th of 1918, the German people did not comprehend that the war was lost, but rather a time out had been negotiated. Missourian General John Pershing perceived the mood of the German people. Here's what he said. On November 9th of 1918, a new republic was established in Berlin, and German Kaiser Friedrich Wilhelm sought and acquired asylum in Holland. Pershing warned that the fighting needed to continue until the Allies obtained an unconditional surrender, not just a ceasefire. He said, "What I dread is that Germany doesn't know that she is licked, and they have given us another week. We'd have taught them." But it was out of his hands. At 11 o'clock a.m. on November 11th, 1918, a silence fell over the bloody battlefields of Europe, ending the costliest war in human history. Here's a Medal of Honor citation from that particular war. I've selected this Medal of Honor awarded to a citizen of Missouri. His name is Harold L. Turner, Corporal, U.S. Army Company F, 102nd Infantry, 35th Division, near Etienne, France, 8 October 1918. By the way, he was born in Aurora, Missouri, which is a little bit southwest of Springfield. Here's the citation. After his platoon had started the attack, Colonel Turner assisted in organizing a platoon consisting of the battalion scouts, runners, and a detachment of Signal Corps. As second in command of this platoon, he fearlessly led them forward through heavy enemy fire, continually encouraging the men. Later, he encountered deadly machine gun fire, which reduced the strength of his command to but four men, and these were obliged to take shelter. The enemy machine gun emplacement, 25 yards distant, kept up a continual fire from four machine guns. After the fire had shifted momentarily, Corporal Turner rushed toward with fixed bayonet and charged the position alone, capturing the strong point with a complement of 50 Germans and four machine guns. His remarkable display of courage and fearlessness was instrumental in destroying the strong point, the fire from which had blocked the advance of his company. Next, let's move to World War II, and there's some things here we'll note, and I'm stressing here the attack on Pearl Harbor. We will celebrate that event again, as we always do, on December the 7th upcoming, within the next few days. At Pearl Harbor at 7:51 a.m., clearing the crest of the Waiani Range, strike leader Fukita could see it now. It was the harbor straight ahead. So intently studied on maps, the models, photographs, all of it so stark and clear now, he could see it. At an approach average speed of just over 3 miles per minute, he was closing in at what seemed an amazing speed. What was shadowy, dulled by morning mist, was now beginning to stand out clear. The West Lock, Ford Island, the Naval Yard, the battleship Roe. Already he could see three clusters, two ships moored side by side as studied in the maps and photographs. Their high gunnery control spotting towers indeed looked like pagodas. He looked to the east. The first of the Zeros were now directly over Ford Island, singing up, breaking into the classic split S, the diving roll into a strafing attack to clear the way. Behind them, a formation of VALs. By the way, the VAL is an Aki D-3A, and the Allies recalled that particular type of aircraft, the VAL. It was a World War II carrier-borne dive bomber which participated in the attack on Pearl Harbor and U.S. bases in the Philippines, such as Clark Air Force Base. VALs sank more Allied warships than any other Axis aircraft, and therefore these VALs were preparing to do the same. Not a single burst of anti-aircraft fire was coming up. Not a single American Air Corps green or navy blue aircraft in the sky. Not a single one. They had done it. Pearl Harbor, 7:53:30. A distant thump, more felt through the soles of his feet than heard. Turning to look north, it was up towards Schofield, Wheeler Army Air Corps Base. Was that smoke? The first notes of the Star-Spangled Banner drifted across the waters. White-clad band on the fantail of the Nevada. They were starting a few minutes early this morning. Someone must have lowered the signal flag. Lieutenant Commander James Watson looked at his watch, calculating from Tokyo time. It was still nearly 5 minutes before 8. Shops bells began to echo. Flags started to go up, dozens of flags, from the smallest tug and submarine to the fantail of Oklahoma directly across the bay. But some of the flag raisers were not watching to their duty. They were pausing. They were looking and pointing, clearing the treetops, lining the north end of the harbor. A dozen planes skimmed down low, full throttle, a shining hum, heading straight for Ford Island, a winking flash from their wingtips. The bandmaster started to swing his baton wildly, speeding up the anthem as the plane banked over Nevada. Watson saw the red sunbursts on either wing. Suddenly, dozens of planes were crisscrossing back and forth in every direction. A plane turned toward Nevada, opening fire on the formation of the bandsmen. As I go through this, I'll show you black and white photographs that were taken after these events were over, and you'll see to some degree what these battleships were suffering. Over the land of the free and the home of the brave, the last notes trailing out, now the sound of gunfire, a Zero strafing Nevada's deck, bandsmen scrambling. And in those few seconds of trying to absorb so much, the formation of Cates, that's Nagajima B-5N, Allies called them Kate. She was the standard carrier torpedo bomber of the Imperial Japanese Navy. The B-5N achieved particular successes at the battles of Pearl Harbor, Coral Sea, Midway, and Santa Cruz Islands. And so they were swinging out from the narrow channel and into the lock, aiming straight for Battleship Row. They began to release their loads. One torpedo, another, a dozen of them. He could see the splashes, but didn't someone say it was impossible to effectively drop torpedoes in a shallow harbor? But they surfaced. He could see the trail of oxygen bubbles as they streaked across the narrow lock at over 40 knots. The planes continuing to race straight toward their targets, then pulling up and banking away. The flash was startling. In an instant, a column of water soared upward from the port side of Oklahoma, impossibly high, it seemed. My God, not my ship. From a quarter mile away, the roar of the explosion hit him a second and a half later, but already he was staggered by the impact. As the concussion raced across the channel, slamming into the soles of his feet as he stood at the water's edge. Another towering explosion amidships of the Oklahoma. The bulk of the Oklahoma seemed to actually lift clear of the water and then sagged back down. The concussion of the four explosions hit him with near simultaneous blows and staggered him so that he was driven backward. Ant-like figures seemed to be caught up in the rising columns of water and fire, smoke, torn metal. Men who had raced up onto the deck, some in uniform, some just in skivvies, blown clear off the ship, tumbling through the air. The great ship lurched like a punch-drunk boxer, taking the killing blow and seeming to stagger and then just slowly begin to fall. Oklahoma was rolling over. Her deck was now visible. She rolled, turning over, the three great gun turrets tearing free of their moorings. A foaming wave capped with flickering fire, black with oil, rolled out and away as the Oklahoma turtled and sank down to rest on the muddy bottom. Hundreds of men still alive, most of them dying, trapped inside. The ship was in her death roll. James could not think, he could not even begin to absorb the vision nightmares that were searing into him. He barely noticed the West Virginia or the Maryland engulfed in flames. And then, in that instant, the Arizona just disappeared. The flash, of the explosion was so intense, so blinding, he shielded his face from the heat. Within its flame, he could see glimpses of the entire ship forward of the bridge, lifting into the air, clear out of the water, and then the shock wave hit, staggering him backwards. Jagged hunks of metal soared out of the fireball, splashing into the water. There was a momentary glimpse of a plane, wing sheared off, perhaps caught in the blast, tumbling in a spiraling dive, slamming into the harbor, engine howling, propellers shearing off and spinning out of the way. Bodies falling from the sky, damned souls descending into the fiery pit, for the harbor was now awash in flaming oil. Fireball spread outward and then was gone, replaced by a plume of oily black smoke boiling up, the blown-out wreckage of the Arizona collapsing inward upon itself, the twisted pagoda tower leaning over drunkenly, boiling steam hissing as it settled to the bottom. And then they were gone. The tormentors were just gone. Already, the cates and valves were winging off, disappearing back into the dots. Over the airfields, the Zeros still wheeled and turned like hawks, looking for some prey that had escaped their first pounce, as if offering a challenge to any that remained within the smoking wreckage to come up and offer a fight challenge. But the rest were just simply gone, and the fleet before him was gone as well. The surprise attack on Pearl Harbor and Kanoe Bay on the island of Oahu left America's Pacific Fleet devastated. Recovery to take up the fight against the Japanese imperialist empire took both courage and resolve to restore and regain the advantage necessary for victory. 16 men among the thousands who bravely fought back on that fateful morning of 7 December 1941 were awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Each of them displayed the resolve and dedication and bravery required for the United States Armed Forces to regroup and reload. Here are three of those citations. The first is Captain Samuel Glenn Fuqua, U.S. Navy, USS Arizona, born in Ladonia, Missouri, for distinguished conduct in action, outstanding heroism, and utter disregard of his own safety above and beyond the call of duty during the attack on the fleet in Pearl Harbor by Japanese forces on 7 December 1941. Upon the commencement of the attack, Lieutenant Commander Fuqua rushed to the quarterdeck of the USS Arizona, to which he was attached, and where he was stunned and knocked down by the explosion of a large bomb which hit the quarterdeck, penetrated several decks, and started a severe fire. Upon regaining consciousness, he began to direct the fighting of the fire and the rescue of wounded and injured personnel. Almost immediately, there was a tremendous explosion forward which made the ship appear to rise out of the water, shudder, and settle down by the bow rapidly. The whole forward part of the ship was enveloped in flames which were spreading rapidly. The enemy bombing and strafing. At that time, Lieutenant Commander Fuqua continued to direct the fighting of fires in order to check them while the wounded and burned could be taken from the ship and supervise the rescue of the men in such an amazingly calm and cool manner and with such excellent judgment that it inspired everyone who saw him and undoubtedly resulted in the saving of many lives. After realizing the ship could not be saved and that he was the senior surviving officer aboard, he directed it to be abandoned, but continued to remain on the quarterdeck and directed abandoning ship and rescue of personnel until satisfied that all personnel that could be and had been saved after which he left his ship with a boatload. The conduct of Lieutenant Commander Fuquay was not only in keeping with the highest traditions of the naval service, but characterizes him as an outstanding leader of men. Second gentleman is John William Finn, a lieutenant, U.S. Navy, Naval Air Station, Kanoe Bay. He was born in Los Angeles, California. For extraordinary heroism, distinguished service, and devotion above and beyond the call of duty, during the first attack by Japanese airplanes on the Naval Air Station, Kanoe Bay, on 7 December 1941, Lieutenant Finn promptly secured and manned a 50-caliber machine gun mounted on an instruction stand in a completely exposed section of the parking ramp, which was under heavy enemy machine gun strafing fire. Although plainly wounded, and many times he was painfully wounded, he continued to man this gun and to return the enemy's fire vigorously and with telling effect throughout enemy strafing and bombing attacks, and with complete disregard for his own personal safety. It was only by specific orders that he was persuaded to leave his post to seek medical attention. Following first aid treatment, although obviously suffering much pain and moving with great difficulty, he returned to the squadron area and actively supervised the rearming of returning planes. His extraordinary heroism, conduct, and his action were in keeping with the highest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. And the third individual is Jackson Charles Farris, Lieutenant U.S. Navy, USS California, born in Columbus, Georgia. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while attached to the USS California during the surprise enemy Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, territory of Hawaii, 7 December 1941. In charge of the ordnance repair party on the third deck when the first Japanese torpedo struck almost directly under his station, Lieutenant then Gunner Farris was stunned and severely injured by the concussion which hurled him to the overhead and back to the deck. Quickly recovering, he acted on his own initiative to set up a hand supply ammunition train for the anti-aircraft guns. With water and oil rushing in where the port bulkhead had been torn up from the deck, with many of the remaining crew members overcome by oil fumes, and the ship without power and listing heavily to port as a result of a second torpedo hit, Lieutenant Farris ordered the ship fitters to counter flood. Twice rendered unconscious by the nauseous fumes and handicapped by his painful injuries, he persisted in his desperate efforts to speed up the supply of ammunition and at the same time repeatedly risk his life to enter flooding compartments and drag to safety unconscious shipmates who were gradually being submerged in oil. By his inspiring leadership, his valiant efforts, and his extreme loyalty to his ship and her crew, he saved many of his shipmates from death and was largely responsible for keeping the California in action during the attack. His heroic conduct throughout this first eventful engagement of World War II reflects the highest credit upon Lieutenant Farris and enhances the finest traditions of the U.S. Naval Service. In less than 2 hours, approximately 350 Japanese warplanes wiped out 10% of the entire U.S. Pacific Fleet, including almost all of its battleships, and killed an estimated 2,400 Americans, many of whom were burned to death or drowned when the Arizona exploded and then sank. The bodies of over 900 sailors remain entombed there to this day. Lieutenant Commander Paul E. Spangler, M.D., a surgeon stationed with his family at Pearl Harbor, provided the Izzy Reds, his hunting buddies back in Portland, Oregon, with firsthand account of the historic event. Although the letter was typed 10 days after the attack, Spangler decided to wait a year before mailing it due to censorship. You will find that oftentimes letters written during times of war back to friends or family at home provide snapshots of what went on that oftentimes is not reported by the media. They do not know the information, or they find that it's not interestingly enough to actually report. This will give you some insight into the aftermath of how we stood as a Navy following the attack on Pearl Harbor and the danger that this client nation was in for quite some time. It is obvious that this devastating assault and the aftermath and its impact put us in a very precarious situation. So it probably was a good idea not to let everything that occurred there and the aftermath and its impact be known publicly. But this man, a year after that attack, is giving us a little example of some of the things that occurred that were putting this client nation into harm's way, and they were very much in danger of being conquered by Japanese imperialism. At the same time, things were getting cranked up in Europe as well. Here's what he writes to his friends. Their nickname is the Izzy Reds. "Just a note to tell you, hams, that you ain't seen no shooting yet." They were hunting buddies, you catch, I guess. "We had a little disturbance out here a week ago Sunday, and it was something. I must hasten to tell you that we all survived it without a scratch, but I expect you see my maker before any moment that Sunday morning. They are beginning to evacuate those who want to go, but the family will stay here until ordered home. I was resting peacefully in bed when I noticed rather more practice fire than I had heard before. And then I realized that it was strange to be practicing on Sunday morning. About that time, Clara and the kids came home from church, and their curiosity was aroused. Then I got the fatal word to report to the hospital and to do so immediately. I was not certain what was going on until I came off of the hill on my way to the hospital. Then I saw smoke from the several fires and saw the anti-aircraft shells exploding. I opened her up, and with my Pearl Harbor plates on, I had the right of way, and I was out of there and nothing flat. I arrived just in the lull between waves of attacks about 30 minutes after the first shooting. There was one big Jap bomber in the sky flying over Hickam Field and Fort Kamahamaha, but no one seemed to be doing anything about it. One Jap plane was down in flames at the hospital and had fired the laboratory in one of the quarters, which fortunately had been vacated because they were starting a big new dry dock. I met the exec at the door, and he told me to go up and take charge of the surgery. I hurried up to the surgery, and already the casualties were pouring in. I did the first operation on a casualty in this war, the very first. And if that is anything to brag about, I spent the next 72 hours and 4 hour shifts at the operating table. During my first shift, we were under almost constant bombing, and the AA fire kept up a constant din. They didn't actually hit the hospital, but one explosion was so close it blew all the windows out of the workroom, which was right next to the room I was operating in. I thought my time had come for sure. It was hell for a while. Those poor devils brought it all shot up and burned, many of them hopeless. We gave them plenty of morphine and sent them out into the wards to die. The others we patched up as best we could. Some we opened their bellies and sewed up perforations in their bowels. It was all a nice party, but personally, I don't want to see any more like it. You have read the official accounts given by the Secretary of the Navy. I note relief in the mainland that it was not as bad as feared. If the truth were known, I don't think they would be so optimistic. Don't quote me, but this is the real dope. We have just three battleships that can fight right now. The Arizona and West Virginia are shambles. The Oklahoma is belly up, and I doubt she will ever be of future use. If so, it will be a full year. The California is sitting on the bottom, but is still upright and may be salvaged. The Nevada is aground just across from the hospital, and they hope to float her this week, but it will be a year before she can be fighting again. The Utah is a total wreck, but she was not used except for training anyway. I think they thought she was a carrier as she was tied up with the carrier's berth, and they certainly gave her plenty. Four cruisers are badly damaged, the hangars at Hickam Field, the mess hall, post exchange, are all shot to hell, many flying fortresses destroyed. If you think these damn Japs don't do a thorough job, guess again. They certainly knew where they could hurt us most, and they dropped their bombs and torpedoes right there. They had all the information. They needed even to the exact location of the most vital targets and as of our ship movements and disposition. I can't understand why they soft-pedal things back there. I think the people should know the truth. They would be roused to the necessary pitch to bring this thing to a successful conclusion. It is not going to be an easy job, in my opinion. I only hope the country will now take off their coats and go to work. We have the ability and the skill, but it is going to mean many sacrifices for all and a long, hard pull. What we need is planes, carriers, and subs, thousands of them. Things are pretty calm here now. There are subs in the waters about, and we don't know how many we have, but it is quite a number. The Enterprise came in yesterday, and I hear they think they have sunk almost 40 since the war started. They have touched none of our carriers. Many reinforcements have come over in the shape of bombers, and that can fly over, but the fighters will have to be shipped over, and they are short now. The morale is very good. The Jap situation is well handled, and the FBI and Naval Intelligence have been very active. No sabotage at any moment. We are under strict military law, blackout every night. Food and gas rationed, but that is just the last few days. Schools are closed, so the kids are home with Clara all day long. No liquor or beer is sold, but fortunately I have an adequate supply of New Year's if I live that long. I must close now and get this on its way. Please do not broadcast the source of this information, as I am in a bad spot, I guess, if I was caught sending this sort of dope. But I thought you all would like to know the real dope, and I think you should. I hope this note gets through the route I have chosen. It certainly would not by the regular channels. We all send you our love and best wishes. We wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And remember Pearl Harbor. Signed it, Paul. The U.S. involvement in World War II lasted until early May of 1945. In the European theater, when Germany surrendered to the Allies, the war in the Pacific theater officially ended in early September of 1945. A surrender document that had been signed on April the 29th while Hitler was still alive finally brought the fighting to a conclusion on May the 2nd. The surrender of the German forces in northwestern Europe was signed at General Bernard Montgomery's headquarters on Luneburg Heath on May 4th of 1945. And a further document covering all of the German forces was signed with more ceremony at General Dwight Eisenhower's headquarters at Reims in the presence of Soviet as well as U.S., British, and French delegations. At midnight on May 8, 1945, the war in Europe was over. On August the 10th, 1945, the Japanese government issued a statement agreeing to accept the surrender terms of the Potsdam Declaration on the understanding that the emperor's position as a sovereign ruler would not be prejudiced. In their reply, the Allies granted Japan's request that the emperor's sovereign status be maintained, subject only to their supreme commander's directives. Japan accepted this proviso on August 14th, and the Emperor Hirohito urged his people to accept the decision to surrender. By September the 2nd, formal surrender ceremonies took place. President Harry Truman designated General Douglas MacArthur as the Allied Powers' supreme commander to accept Japan's formal surrender, which was solemnized aboard the U.S. flagship Missouri in Tokyo Bay. Now, the next is Vietnam. Half of what we're going to do here today will be about the Vietnam War and some of the insights that we will provide you here. In preparing a study such as this, I have no idea how long they'll go. I like to do synopses of things as I've done in the past, and these synopses give you an insight to certain things that occurred in the several wars that our country has engaged. And I can tell from the amount we have left here that we'll easily be able to complete this portion of our study today in this hour. So bear with me on the Vietnam section here, because there are some things here that I believe you will find of great interest. There are endless tales to be told and heard from those who fought in the engagements of World War II. Most veterans of any wartime experience are usually unwilling to discuss their involvement in battles fought, either won or lost. Regardless, those who fought in World War II to this day are revered and held in high regard. Those who saw battle in Vietnam, not so much. U.S. involvement on a large scale began in 1965, where previously it was only provided military advisors. Following the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in 1963, his successor, Lyndon B. Johnson, took it upon himself to micromanage the conflict. Under his management, the war dragged on for almost another decade before U.S. forces were being literally chased out of Saigon. A lot of blood was shed for no discernible reason. Almost 60,000 American military personnel were killed during the ordeal. By 1971, over 71% of the American public believed the nation had, quote, made a mistake by entering that war. These citizens' displeasure were directed at the politicians who were totally to blame for the complete failure to prosecute the war, but the people went further with their discontent by turning against those whom the politicians drafted and then sent to battle. It was bad enough that the war was a complete disaster, but to pour salt in that little and often psychological wound was the imputation of disgrace upon those who simply followed their superiors' orders and then did their duty. The American people have, by and large, been a shallow bunch since the widespread loss of thought synthesized in the souls of so many during the 1960s. Progressivism has become the substitute for biblical guidance, and its principles are in direct opposition to the principles of establishment truth and the doctrines of the Word of God. Because of the results of the most recent national and state elections, the protrudeness of that cosmic thought has again expressed itself in rebellion. It is the same mentality that took hold in the time of the Vietnam War and has never been quenched, but rather adopted by the souls of our nation's children. I use the term loss of thought, and by that I refer to the absence of doctrine in the souls of so many. The better expression might be the exchange of thought for those who once knew biblical principles but failed to teach their children its power. Replacing parental guidance has been the indoctrination of 5 decades of children's souls of the progressive lie. Offspring of those 5 decades now express psychosis. Their indoctrination, on the one hand, seeks a safe space, but over the course of one evening, they transform themselves into rioters, looters, assaulters, and some even contend that murder ought to be on their agenda. What do those who fought in the jungles of Vietnam think of this? I'm not qualified to say, but I do know this. They're now witnessing the very same thing they saw in the late 1960s when returning home from combat. So let's salute these men who fought a war for their country. Once back in country, they were blamed for doing the duty the politicians assigned them to do. The person that I want to present as an example of absolute courage and intrepidity in the face of conflict is from Montgomery, Alabama. To convey the details of this man's exploits, I refer to information from his website for remembrances of the man and his service to the country. A little bit of information on Robert Lewis Howard, Colonel Howard as we knew him. He was a follower of R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries as he went around the world serving the country and doing so in a most magnificent way. He often spoke there. And he retired to Alabama, where he was originally from. He lived in the Opelika area, which is a suburb of Auburn. And he was buried with all honors and is now a veterans home in Pell City, Alabama, which Rick Hughes was involved in helping come to pass. And you may visit it if you're ever in the Birmingham area. It's just east of Birmingham. But the exploits of Colonel Howard are many. And I thought it would be great to pass along some of the things that happened in his career. This website, and I'm quoting from the website, this website is dedicated to Robert L. Howard, one of America's most decorated soldiers. He served 5 tours in Vietnam and is the only soldier in our nation's history to be nominated for the Congressional Medal of Honor 3 times for 3 separate actions within a 13-month period. The first nomination was downgraded to the Distinguished Service Cross. The second nomination was downgraded to the Silver Star. The third nomination was downgraded to a 2nd Distinguished Service Cross, but later upgraded to the Medal of Honor. He received a direct appointment from Master Sergeant to First Lieutenant in 1969, and was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Richard M. Nixon at the White House in 1971. His other awards for valor included the Distinguished Service Cross, our nation's 2nd highest award, the Silver Star, the 3rd highest award, and numerous lesser decorations, including 8 Purple Hearts. He received his decorations of valor for actions while serving as an NCO non-commissioned officer. Robert L. Howard grew up in Opelika, Alabama, and enlisted in the U.S. Army in 1956 at age 17. He retired as a full colonel in 1992 after 36 years of service. During Vietnam, he served in the U.S. Army Special Forces Green Berets and spent most of his 5 tours in the super-secret MACV SOG, which is Military Assistance Command Vietnam Studies and Observations Group. By the way, Mel Turner was involved in that as well. Also known as Special Operations Group, which ran classified cross-border operations into Laos, Cambodia, and North Vietnam. These men carried out some of the most daring and dangerous missions ever conducted by the U.S. military. The understrength 60-man recon company at Khon Tum, in which he served, was the Vietnam War's most highly decorated unit of its size with 5 medals of honor. It was for his actions while serving on a mission to rescue a fellow soldier in Cambodia that he was submitted for the Medal of Honor the third time for his extraordinary heroism. Robert L. Howard is said to be our nation's most decorated soldier from the Vietnam War. He was the last Vietnam Special Forces Medal of Honor recipient still on active duty when he retired on September 29th of 1992. His story is told in John Plaster's excellent book, SOG, The Secret Wars of America's Commandos in Vietnam. It is important for future generations that we remember our military heroes and the great sacrifices they've made for us in the name of freedom. Excerpts from John Plaster's recent book, Secret Commandos, Behind Enemy Lines with the Elite Warriors of SOG. Here's a quote by Plaster. The day that President Nixon draped the Medal of Honor's pale blue ribbon around Howard's neck, I sat before the TV in my parents' living room watching the evening news. Coming on top of his previous decorations, the Distinguished Service Cross and multiple silver and bronze stars plus 8 Purple Hearts, Howard's combat awards exceeded those of Audie Murphy, America's legendary World War II hero, until then our most highly decorated serviceman. At last, Howard would get his due. I flipped station to station, but not one of the networks, not CBS or NBC or ABC, could find 10 seconds to mention Captain Robert Howard for his indomitable courage. I found nothing about him in the newspapers. Twisted by the anti-war politics of that era, many in the media believed that to recognize a heroic act was to glorify war. They simply chose not to cover the ceremony. It might as well not have happened. Here's his Medal of Honor. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity and action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, First Lieutenant Howard, then SFC, distinguished himself while serving as platoon sergeant of an American Vietnamese platoon which was on a mission to rescue a missing American soldier in enemy-controlled territory in the Republic of Vietnam. The platoon had left its helicopter landing zone and was moving out on its mission when it was attacked by an estimated 2-company force. During the initial engagement, First Lieutenant Howard was wounded and his weapon destroyed by a grenade explosion. First Lieutenant Howard saw his platoon leader had been wounded seriously when it was exposed to fire. Although unable to walk and weaponless, Lieutenant Howard hesitatingly crawled through the hail of fire to retrieve his wounded leader. As First Lieutenant Howard was administering first aid and removing the officer's equipment, an enemy bullet struck one of the ammunition pouches on the lieutenant's belt, detonating several magazines of ammunition. First Lieutenant Howard momentarily sought cover, and then realizing that he must rejoin the platoon, which had been disorganized by the enemy attack, he again began dragging the seriously wounded officer toward the platoon area. Through his outstanding example of indomitable courage and bravery, First Lieutenant Howard was able to rally the platoon into an organized defense force. With complete disregard for his safety, First Lieutenant Howard crawled from position to position, administering first aid to the wounded, giving encouragement to the defenders, and directing their fire on the encircling enemy. For 3.5 hours, First Lieutenant Howard's small force and supporting aircraft successfully repulsed enemy attacks and finally were in sufficient control to permit the landing of rescue helicopters. First Lieutenant Howard personally supervised the loading of his men and did not leave the bullet-swept landing zone until all were aboard safely. First Lieutenant Howard's gallantry in action, his complete devotion to the welfare of his men and the risk of his life were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit on himself, his unit, and the U.S. Army. My good friend Jim Lawrence was one of the early arrivals in Vietnam in the spring of 1965 when President Johnson decided to pick up the pace. Jim and fellow members of the 7th Cavalry were destined to write their names in Army lore as combatants in the famous battles of the Yadrang Valley. The first conflict occurred on November 14th at Landing Zone X-Ray, where a 450-man 1st 7th Cavalry Division Air Mobile arrived to seek out and defeat North Vietnamese Brigadier General Chu Hae Man's army. On Wednesday the 14th, 450 men of the 1st Battalion 7th Cavalry landed in the Yadrang Valley. This LZ turned out to be extremely close to Man's base camp, and the general had brought with him 2,000 men who the next day would ambush the battalion that was outnumbered 4-1. The events that transpired over the next 48 hours are the things of legend. The battle was portrayed in the popular motion picture, We Were Soldiers. The commanding officer, Lieutenant Colonel Harold G. Moore, Jr., was played by Mel Gibson. That battle story ended with the evacuation of the 1st Battalion from Landing Zone X-Ray. As bad as that encounter had been, the worst was yet to come. Replacing the 1st Battalion was the 2nd Battalion of the 7th Cavalry Division. Its officers included 1st Lieutenant James T. Lawrence, Executive Officer of Delta Company, 2nd Battalion. He and his battalion marched from X-Ray to Landing Zone Albany, where they were to be airlifted back to base camp. Upon arrival at Albany, the 2nd Battalion suffered the same fate as did the 1st at X-Ray. It, too, walked into another ambush, and they were not prepared to defend themselves from what turned out to be ordnance incoming from three sides. The mauling continued unrelenting until the battalion was reduced to only about 20% of its original force. Each and every man still alive on that field, American and North Vietnamese, was fighting for his life. In the tall grass, it was nearly impossible for the soldiers of either side to identify friend or foe, except at extremely close range. Americans in olive drab and North Vietnamese in mustard brown were fighting and dying side by side. It may have begun as a meeting engagement, a hasty ambush, a surprise attack, a battle of maneuver, and in fact, it was all of those things, but within minutes, the result was a melee, a shootout, with the gunfighters killing not only the enemy but themselves, sometimes their friends, just a few feet away. There would be no cheap victory here this day for either side. There would be no victory at all, just the terrible certainty of death in the long grass. Now, Jim Lawrence survived this battle. He was airlifted to the Philippines, where he recovered from his wounds. But his close friend, Donald Cornett, lost his life that day. In the harsh scrum of intense combat at Albany, not many survived. Jim wrote a book in which he put to print his thoughts about that day when the trees erupted with fire and lead and put an end to many a good man, including 1st Lieutenant Donald Cornett. Jim's book is entitled Reflections on LZ Albany, The Agony of Vietnam. In the chapter LZ Albany, it is my perception that the subject of the closing pages is about Lieutenant Cornett. The young lieutenant knew what to do. He had been trained for moments just like this. He was trained to assess the situation, make a decision, accomplish the mission, preserve his men. The mission and the men, he knew he had to get his men out of the killing zone of the ambush. The young lieutenant placed the butt of his weapon on the ground as he rose to survey the scene. Moving above his sheltered prone position, which was limited to only a few yards by the tall elephant grass, as he began his upward movement, the enemy machine gunner, tied high above in a tree and hidden by the green canopy of the intertwined treetops, saw the lieutenant's ascension and sighted down on him as his next target of opportunity. The first machine gun round hit the left side of the young lieutenant's helmet, penetrating and exiting the steel pot, grazing the lieutenant's left temple just above the ear. A stinging wound, blood flowing down into his olive drab shirt. The second round smashed into his left shoulder, shattering his collarbone near the joint and sending red hot and white hot flashes of pain all through the left side of his body. The young lieutenant fell backwards, slammed to the ground by the two hits, already screaming in pain and absolutely amazed that someone had actually shot him. He writhed on the jungle floor, gasping for breath, his heart beating furiously, his head up against the base of a tree, all of his feelings and fears now subordinate to the hurting he felt in his head and shoulder. The sergeant was back again. He crudely placed a bandage on the lieutenant's wounded shoulder and yelled again, "Sir, what do we do?" Fighting through the agony and the shock of his wounds, the young lieutenant looked straight up the trunk of the tree, saw that its bark was flying from three sides, pointed his good right hand in the only direction that the tree was not receiving fire, and issued his only battlefield order, "Sergeant, move the men that way." He knew he could remain no longer in his precarious position. He knew that he had no defense out there, that it would only be a matter of time. He knew that if the enemy did not finish him, that his own men might. He knew he had to move. Pushing up with his good right arm, the pain of his two wounds somewhat dulled now, he struggled to his knees to try and see a way out of this horrible place. The enemy machine gunner, still tied to his hidden perch in the trees above the young lieutenant's location, saw his last and final movement of the young officer, pointed the long barrel of the weapon at the center of the struggling man on the ground, and pulled the trigger. Two rounds, fast and heavy, struck the young lieutenant flat in the chest, on just above the other, smashing and tearing almost every vital organ in a killing mortal wound. His body falling dizzily through time and space, the red fading to purple, the purple darkening to black. No thoughts now, the blackness of the movement of death upon him, and then suddenly, amazingly, all stopped. The pain, the battle, the death spiral, all gone. His downward fall ceased, reversed, now being lifted upward with a movement so comforting, so unexplainable. The young lieutenant was full conscious and complete now, and bathed in a brilliant glow of white that he had never before experienced, encompassed in the invisible arms a force more comforting than his own mother's embrace. Then he heard a powerful voice that spoke directly to him, a voice with more authority than he had ever known, and yet with a calming tenderness greater than he could ever imagine, that brought him into a state of complete peace. "Be still, young soldier. Be still and know your battle is over. You have given all for your men, for your army, for your family, for your country. You will hurt no more. You have fought the good fight, and you have won because you are now with me. I've taken you out of that place, that hell on earth, to spend eternity with me, where there are no guns, no battles, no enemy, no wars, no pain, no death. I'm proud of you, young lieutenant, very proud of you. You deserve the eternal peace which now begins." And the young lieutenant went to be with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our service today has sought to pay homage to those who have given their lives in defense of the freedoms we enjoy in this client nation. We retrospectively salute those who have engaged the enemy in both victory and defeat, and in so doing, given their very lives on behalf of us during our country's history. Each who fell in fray weaves a long and storied tapestry of ultimate sacrifice. The struggles for independence against the British from Lexington to Yorktown. The internecine family feud of blue and gray from Sumter to Appomattox. The sludge and mire of trench warfare against German aggression in World War I. And the ultimate victory against both Nazism and Japanese imperialism in World War II. the battles against communist forces from Incheon to the stalemate at Panmunjom in the Korean War, the prolonged jungle conflict in Vietnam from the Gulf of Tonkin to the withdrawal from Saigon, and finally the incessant and enduring conflict in the Middle East from Desert Storm to present-day Afghanistan. Today we remember these. We will salute them. We offer our gratitude, and we do so with a firm realization that at their expense this nation has remained free, not only by their efforts, but also by any who have served in our nation's armed forces. Father, we are humbled by the ultimate sacrifice offered by so many within our nation's history so that we might remain free. We acknowledge that their humility did not see themselves as heroes, but their devotion to duty, honor, and country insists that they were. Yet their absence affects the lives of so many who lost a dear loved one at the highest cost. Mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, wives and children, friends and relatives are left to fill the void that only cherished memories struggle to provide. We owe each of them a mental salute for the price they paid so that we who remain might live in peace. Your Son and our Savior warned us there would be wars and rumors of wars until His return. Thus others, some yet unborn, must one day pick up the guidon and plant the colors where the colors never flew. Father, we solicit your gracious mercy to comfort surviving families during this lachrymose time. Enable them to recall reveries of good times past while suffering the absence of the ones who gave their all. May the sorrow this day solicits be diminished by the joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. We pray your matchless grace and the power of your word will sustain them during the interim. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.